Good evening. If you could open your Bibles to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Now this morning we had a great encouragement from our brother Steve in Ecclesiastes. And when we read this text that we're going to deal with tonight in Micah, there's not going to seem to be encouragement possible. But I do hope that you will find encouragement in this text. This is the seventh sermon out of this particular book that I've done, and one of the more difficult for me. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come before God's Word this evening. Father, we thank you that you've given us your Word. You've given us what we need for faith and life, that you have inspired these things, that you have preserved them for our benefit as your people. We pray that you might help us to understand what we read this evening, to grasp its meaning and to be able to apply it to our lives in practical ways. So, Father, as we, as we consider this text this evening, grant us grace, grace to hear, grace to consider. And Father, we pray that your name would be glorified in all of this. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So if we're in Micah chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So while the Word of God is being presented, I would like you to multitask. I'm asking you to both listen to what is being said, and also I want you to be relating what is being said to the events that have come to pass in your life over the last few months or years, and consider those events, large and small, that have occurred in your particular sphere of living. And I'm asking that you would mull this question over in your mind. Think about this question. What kind of Christian am I? Relative to this text, and relative to what is being said concerning this text, and relative to the particular events in your life, ask yourself this question: what kind of Christian am I? Not what kind of Christian is he or she. What kind of Christian am I? And I know that some of you are or have been traveling in very deep and troubled waters. And for others, maybe things have been going pretty well. Bright, sunny skies all around. But whatever the case, pause, reflect, and consider. What kind of Christian are you? In terms of your perspective in life, what kind of Christian are you? Are you the kind of Christian that dwells contentedly in the big picture of God's sovereign redemptive plan for creation? Or are you the kind of Christian who dwells in the small picture of your own circumstances? Do you tend to dwell on the glory of God's plan, Or do you tend to dwell on the grind of your own problems? So I'm asking you to spot your tendencies, where you dwell, what seems to be your habitual response to the events and circumstances of your life. In your character, what kind of Christian are you? And maybe you're not a Christian at all. Maybe as you reflect on the recent events of your life, you will find no consistent thought of God, no consistent desire to pray, no consistent desire to read His Word, no consistent need for repentance. And maybe the answer for you is that you need to be saved. You need to be conscious, you need to consciously have dealings with God concerning your sin and your need for redemption, for salvation. Now our text this evening stands alone as one message from Micah. One oracle delivered to a people who were in very difficult circumstances and were about to be sent even deeper into troubled times. And Micah challenges us in this text to grab hold of and dwell on the big picture. And this is not easy. We naturally tend to focus on the small picture of our own life, don't we? I don't mean to make light of extremely difficult circumstances. I really don't. And my aim is that in the midst of our lives, we tend to not see the big picture. And it's a hard thing to do. Micah shows us two types of people. A type of people who are gripped with the glory of God, and a type of people who are gripped with their own problems. And Micah uses rhetorical questions in verse 9 and declarative statements in verse 10 to deliver this message. Now, the Old Testament prophets can be daunting to consider simply because their oracles can be very mystical, and many times they are not recorded in chronological order, and occasionally there is very little historical information contained in the books to give us an anchor point that helps us understand what is being said. But just a very brief review in order to set a broad context for our passage this evening. So we do know that Micah was from Moresheth, a village in Judah, and we know that he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These rulers were in power in Judah from about 750 BC to about 690 BC. Other prophets that were contemporaries of Micah were Isaiah and Hosea. From the book, we can determine that Micah was preaching prior to the fall of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes seated in Samaria, Israel, in 722 BC. And if you'll recall, it was in King Solomon died, God split that kingdom into two. And Micah also preached through the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem in about 701 BC. And what we don't know is exactly when he started and exactly when he finished. Now, after the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the Assyrians collected tribute from Judah under King Ahaz until Hezekiah took office. And he rebelled. And he refused to fear those heathen nations or serve their false gods. So Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, instituted a reformation of the religious practices in Judah, the southern kingdom. And the scripture testifies that he, and I quote, removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people had made offerings to it, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. Hezekiah counted obedience to the Lord as the highest priority, and he left the consequences to God. And there were consequences. Sennacherib, the ruler in Assyria, the most powerful nation in the land at that time, he swept through Judah, destroying most of the fortified cities except Jerusalem. And by 701 BC, he had laid siege to Jerusalem. And it was there that God proved his faithfulness by sending the angel of the Lord to kill 185,000 Assyrian warriors in the night. Sennacherib evacuated and was later killed by his sons. I believe that it was during the Assyrian sweep through Judah, or while the Assyrian army was at the very gates of Jerusalem, that this oracle we're looking at tonight was given. So firstly, notice in verse 9 that the people of God were dwelling on their own problems. The people of God were dwelling on their own problems. Look at the text, verse 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. God is shaming them through rhetorical questions designed to lead them to greater faith. They had apparently lost their perspective of a sovereign God working to accomplish all of his purposes. And it's so easy to do. It's so easy to focus on our own problems. Now, their problems, measured by our standards, were terrible. There was a ruthless army pillaging their land, killing, maiming, taking captives, destroying cities, and threatening to destroy the capital city of Jerusalem. This incursion has been described as glacial and slow, but seemingly unstoppable. And these people would have been well aware of what had happened to the northern 10 tribes of Israel at the hand of the Assyrians. See, these aren't your average first world problems. And I'm not making light of the difficulties that some of you are dealing with right now, because I know that they are serious and they are real and they are painful. But these folks in Micah's day, they were really going through it. And many of these people would have lived through the prosperous times of the past, but those days were gone. They were gone. And it seemed as if their king and counselor was gone also, perished. Remember, it was the rebellion of Hezekiah that brought this about. It was a reformation in religion that brought this about. They felt so alone as they watched their cherished promised land suffer and the capital city threatened. The temple where they gathered to worship was in danger of destruction, and their lives were either undone or coming undone. The society they knew was being destroyed. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have the responsibility of feeding and caring for a family in those times? God apparently had deserted them. We have no ruler. We have no protector. We are exposed and alone. And they were so vulnerable. And can you get a sense of their pain and their fear? It seemed as if there was no one to point them in the right direction. When you go through deep waters, don't you sometimes feel alone and vulnerable? The future is in question, and you're unsure what will happen next. Maybe it's financial difficulties, difficulties in relationships, illness, whether in yourselves or in ones you love, or death or impending death. You just feel helpless. Can you relate to that? Now, these are rhetorical questions. The answers are obvious. Micah is here saying, why do you cry aloud? Of course you have a king. Of course you have a counselor. He is the Lord. They could only glimpse Christ dimly through a veil, as it were, but Micah is pointing them to Jesus Christ. And doesn't the gospel tell us that Christ is the very Word of God? They were not alone, and we are not alone. They were never alone, and we are never alone. And we have been given the Spirit, the Comforter sent by Christ. We are assured that we are His. We are given prayer and the written Word of God. We are not alone. Psalm 61:2 says, from the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You are not alone. Christ, your King and your Counselor, has you in view, and He is higher than you. The pain they were experiencing was immense. They were crying out. They were panicked and unnerved. They weren't crying out in the sense that they were crying to God. No, they were screaming aloud in terror and desperation, like a lost child in a crowd, with no one familiar around, and they were just crying out for help. The cries were directionless. The pain they were going through, whether it was physical or emotional, whether it was real or imagined, it had completely destabilized them, had rendered them completely debilitated. They weren't seeking God. Our text says that they were acting as if they have no king, as if they had no counselor. They had forgotten whom their king and counselor was. I've been through that. You've gone through that. Or maybe that's where you're at right now. Be honest with yourself. Sometimes our circumstances just overwhelm us. Even the strongest among us will have and will experience this unstable, lonely, vulnerable feeling. It will happen. We will be so deep in the agonizingly painful experience that we will just cry out, having forgotten our King and our Counselor. But as we grow in grace, we will realize that we have a King, even in deep waters. Christ, through His Word, is our Counselor. These are the signs that we must notice in ourselves, signs that tell us when we are in the grip of our own problems, when we are dwelling unhappily in the small picture of our own circumstances. God doesn't want to see this in His people. We need to act upon the truth that we have a King and a Counselor in Jesus Christ. We need to internalize the fact that we are living in God's world. There is nothing going on that is not under His control. God is chastening His faithful ones in verse 9. And if you are dwelling on the negative personal circumstances in your life, going through trials in a manner that allows them to grind you down, He is chastening you. And don't act as if you have no King. You do. Don't act as if you have no Counselor. You do. And do not cry out to no one in particular. Do not allow the pain of trials to seize you in a manner that renders you unstable. So the question remains, what kind of a Christian are you? Are you the kind of Christian who dwells unhappily in the small picture of your own circumstances? Secondly, notice in verse 10, a people commanded to dwell contentedly in the big picture of God's sovereign redemptive plan. A people commanded to dwell contentedly in the big picture of God's sovereign redemptive plan. Look at the text, verse 10. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Wait a minute. Is this God commanding us to contentedly writhe and groan like a woman in labor? God is commanding us to delight in captivity. God is commanding us to rejoice in suffering. God is commanding us to rejoice as we lose all that we have, or even lose our loved ones, or even our lives. No, I don't think that's the message here. But I do think that even if we are suffering, there should be an underlying contentment for the child of God. Because we have His Word. And it tells us that He is working a redemptive masterpiece. It's bigger than us, but we are a part of it. It's bigger than the people in Micah's day, but the faithful ones are a part of it. Someday, you're going to meet some of them. You're going to meet some of them. You are. Previously, we saw people who were seized with pain like a woman in labor, and they were rebuked for it. Now we see God commanding them to be in pain and labor like a woman in childbirth and be content with it. To trust that God knows what He is doing. And I don't know, I can say this honestly, I don't know what it's like to experience that kind of pain that a woman experiences in labor. But it must not be pleasant. And what is really going on here? Well, God is by no means telling these people that the trials and suffering were going to stop immediately. He's telling them that trials and suffering will continue. We will have problems in the Christian life. We will. The Christian life is like a woman in labor. That is the picture Micah is painting. The Christian life is not easy. Our society today and much of cultural Christianity simply does not believe this reality. There will always be pain. We will never be free of problems in this world. John 16:33, Jesus speaking says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus speaking, in the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Our peace and our comfort are to be in Jesus Christ, not in this world. Our peace and joy should not depend on how things are going, or our possessions, or our jobs, or our families, or our health, or anything else but Christ. In verse 9, pain has seized the believer. In verse 10, the believer is commanded to be in pain, to be struggling, to be enduring. The word pain might be better translated rise, and labor might be better translated push. The believer is not seized uncontrollably. The believer is enduring. The believer is rising and pushing. The believer is not called to be a stoic, meaning one who is not affected by trial or affliction. Whatever will be, will be. The believer is not called to pretend that the pain isn't real. It still hurts. But your stability to endure comes from the hope you have in Christ. God is telling them also that the trial will not be removed. And I quote again, "For now you shall go out from the city, dwell in the open country, you shall go to Babylon." The trial is coming from the hand of God. You can't just pray a magic prayer and have it cease. This is not something that is outside of our sovereign Lord's knowledge and control. The idea of deportation would have been a traumatic blow to the believer who rejoiced in the land of Judah, the land of the temple where God was worshipped. Know that times of suffering and trial, of pain and sorrow, will come to you. And how should you deal with it? The hearers of Micah's message heard the declaration that God ultimately will rescue them. Look at our text. "There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Now, I've talked about this before, but remember that temporal thickness that we discussed about biblical prophecies. And you might find this helping. You might find it more confusing. I don't know. So Old Testament prophecies can have this thickness to them. They can often encompass the beginning of fulfillment. In this case here, Judah's return from exile, and they're not even exiled yet. And they won't be fully exiled to Babylon for another 120 years. And so we understand that presently it's the Assyrians that are surrounding them. And they're going to be exiled to Babylon in the future. And they're going to come back. And we see all that happen from this perspective now. So there's this temporal thickness. The beginning of fulfillment is in view. But not only that, also the victorious fulfillment is in view as well. The coming of the church age, the coming of Jesus Christ is also in view here. But not only is that in view, there's an eschatological or end time fulfillment in view. The second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And so this prophecy encompasses in a way all of that. It's thick in time. And I'm looking forward to the intermediate state in heaven, but I am really looking forward to the new earth and a glorified body more. And I'm not sure if Micah is pointing to the Babylonian exile to come in about 125 years, or if he's talking about the deportation of Hezekiah's son Manasseh to Babylon, where God had dealings with him. And also, don't forget about Hezekiah's hosting the Babylonian ambassadors in the city, showing them the riches he possessed. But most hold to the view that it was predictive prophesying, looking forward. And there are several Reformed theologians, and I agree with them, who maintain that we are living in a spiritual Babylon right now. The church is in a foreign, hostile world. And nevertheless, the theme of the verse is that even when all seems lost, even when there seems to be no hope, God will be there to rescue you. He will be there to redeem you. Notice that the term "there" is repeated for emphasis. These people were being removed from their comfort zone, and God promised that even there, he is with them. He will rescue them, and their physical location does not prevent the Lord from redeeming them. God redeems people to be his own possession. He buys you. He buys you with the blood of Christ. He bought them with the blood of Christ. And that's why they were to endure. And that's why we are to endure. They are part of God's greater redemptive purposes. They are an important part of the big picture. And we are part of God's redemptive purposes. And we are an important part of the big picture. And you see how he uses the phrase, daughter of Zion? They are dear to him. He is rebuking and instructing them, but he's also making it clear that he cares for them. He is pointing them to the future redemption, to the coming Messiah. And remember this thickness in these Old Testament prophecies. He is their hope, and they must have faith to believe it. Their pain has, and our pain will, give way to cries of deliverance in Christ. They look to what Christ would do for them in the future. We look to what Christ has done for us. The Apostle Paul picks up this very same theme. Notice the language similarity. Turn with me there to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at this and think about this little text in Micah. Romans chapter 8, I'll begin at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I find that strikingly familiar. Do you see the same principle of that enduring, that rising and pushing as we reflect on and take hold of God's promises? We have been freed from the bondage of sin. We are Christ's possession. We are purchased with his blood on Calvary. And we will see the ultimate rescue and redemption when we are taken from this earth by death or caught up in the air at Christ's return. Do you believe that? Do you believe this? Do you act like you believe it? Does not God's purpose to glorify his Son by redeeming a people to enjoy and worship him forever thrill your soul? Are you seeing that the people's vision was being directed to God's sovereign redemptive purposes for creation? You've been given the private means of grace, Bible reading, meditation on that word, and prayer. And you've been given the public means of grace, corporate worship, corporate prayer, and the preaching of the word of God. Use them to keep your focus set on the incredibly bright future that you have as a Christian. Again in Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also be with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Note the language here. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or recall this great hymn. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." So what kind of Christian are you? Are you the kind of Christian that dwells contentedly in the big picture of God's sovereign redemptive plan for creation? So have you been reflecting, thinking about particular events in the recent past or current events in your life? Did you get caught up in your own personal troubles? Or do you see the trial as from the hand of God as he works out his purposes through you? What are your tendencies? Now, if you haven't been converted, if you're living a life without consistent prayer, without consistent time in the Word, without thought to the glory of Christ, it could be that you're no Christian at all. God is hardly ever on your mind. If you don't feel the conviction of sin, if you don't feel the need for repentance as a part of your normal existence, you need to repent and plead for forgiveness through the person and work of Christ alone. You need to seek after Christ. And then you need to ask this question: what kind of Christian am I? What kind of Christian do I want to be? In terms of your perspective in life, what kind of Christian are you? Are you the kind of Christian that dwells contentedly on the big picture of God's sovereign, redemptive plan for creation? Or are you the kind of Christian who dwells unhappily in the small picture of your own circumstances? Do you tend to dwell in the glory of God's plan? Or do you tend to dwell on the grind of your own problems? And we all have the tendency to slip off that path, to find ourselves straying. But our God, who bought us with the blood of his own Son, he will reach out and pull us back. Is he pulling you back right now? What kind of Christian are you? Let's pray. Father, help us to reflect on your word and your word alone, and to remember what a glorious creator that we serve, that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you have every right to do whatever it is you pleases you in your creation, and that you are bringing glory to your name and glory to your Son. Father, help us to live life in view of our King, in view of our Creator and our Sustainer. Help us to seek to honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask this in his name. Amen.